The story has been told that many years back, there was a little Salvation Army young girl traveling on the train. She happened to be seated next to, and I can't remember all of the details of the story, but a well-known theologian. The little girl, of course, didn't know the man or his background or who he was, but she was interested and burdened and concerned about being a witness of her newfound faith as well. And so the little Salvation Army girl looked up at him and said, "Sir, are you saved?" And this theologian very graciously but very pointedly said to her, and asked her these questions, said, "By that do you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" And of course, the little girl didn't really know how to deal with that. But he graciously used that as an opportunity to give her, on her level, some instruction on the matter of salvation. We know that that's what we would relate to in terms of sanctification. There's the past tense, the present tense, the future tense. In the past tense of our sanctification, there's been this radical break with the power of sin over our life. We no longer have to obey temptation, sin, Satan. That's been broken. But in the progressive part of our sanctification, we're growing in grace and the knowledge of Him. We're dealing and mortifying with sin, our sins, day by day, week by week. There's that progression of growing in grace and in holiness. And then there's the future tense of our sanctification, where we'll be with Christ and able to love Him and serve Him with an unsinning heart. What concerns this series on 1 John has been from the standpoint of the fact of what I'm going to call, and I may come up with some other names along the way, but present tense Christianity. Not past tense, not future tense. Present tense Christianity. I'm trying to get us, myself and you, to focus on some of the aspects of what's happening right now in your life as a Christian, in this church, in Christianity in general, but more particularly you. As an individual, I'm trying to awaken your interest of being consciously aware of what God is doing in your life. And we're using 1 John as a basis for that study. Why would we pick 1 John? Do you have any idea why we would? I'm not saying 1 John, I mean John 17. John 17. Why would we pick John 17? Because Christ is interceding for you right now as you sit here in this church and hear my voice. Christ is present tense Christianity interceding. And we need to know that. But we do know it. Do we really know that? What big deal? What difference does it make in our life? Well, it ought to make a tremendous impact on your life. I hope it does. Let me just mention one other aspect of present-day Christianity so we begin to see it coming at us from different directions. Galatians 2:20. That ought to be a scripture you know. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wait, whoa, there's present tense. He's alive. It's now in my life. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but here's more present tense Christianity. Christ lives in me. Now, not has been, not will be, Christ lives in me. And if I'm not careful, I'll be preaching on that instead of my selected text. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, he says, now live. Do you get it? Sunday, July 31st. Paul says, the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Keep that in your mind. Open your Bibles to John 17 and let's look at verses 1 through 5. These things spoke Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Verse 5. And now. What do those two words say? And now. Present tense. And now. Now what? Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In verse 1, Christ had already prayed that the Father would glorify him. The request that he might be glorified had to do with this fact. The hour has come. Present tense. You see that? In this story here of what's happening that we're considering. The hour has come. The hour has come. What hour? What's he talking about? The hour which the work of redeeming the elect would be completed. Now you can think about that the rest of the afternoon if you like. There's enough material for that. In other words, the work he came to do would be completed. Now again, Christ prays that he would be glorified by the Father. He prays that the Father would bestow upon him, get this, the same glory which he had before the world was created. That's quite a petition. That's what he is asking. Christ was about to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He would be wounded for their transgressions. He would be bruised for their iniquities. By his stripes they would be healed. Dear ones, he was about to sustain in his own blessed person the curse due to the sins of his people. Amazing. Beyond human comprehension, unless God helps us to know it and understand it. Now, in previous studies, and I want you to really get this one, Christ considered that carrying out the work of redemption was his glory as well as that which would glorify the Father. Now that is so fundamental to what we're learning here and what we're studying. Let me read that again. As we've seen in previous studies, Christ considered that carrying out the work of redemption was his glory as well as that which would glorify God the Father. The Father's acceptance of the completed work of redemption was, in the estimation of Christ the Son, to be crowned with glory. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. As we examine this petition in verse 5 of John 17, we see that Christ is contemplating a different aspect of his glorification. He is speaking of being glorified with the Father. Please understand that. And specifically, with the same glory which he had before the world was created. Now, let me paraphrase this. It is as if Christ is saying to the Father, "Thou knowest the covenant agreement which exists between us, that on the condition of my offering myself for the sins of those whom thou hast given me, thou wouldst raise me up into the glory which I had with thee before the world was created, in order that I might rule heaven and earth and dispense salvation to those whom thou gavest me." Again, do you see any blinking light that says present tense? I hope so. In order, it's as if Christ is saying, in order that I might rule heaven and earth. Has that prayer been answered? Is it being answered? Is Christ ruling? Is he King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Is Christ ruling today? Yes. We should think of that. It's not like Christ ruled a year ago or 10 years ago or 100 years, or maybe one day he'll rule when he comes back. No! Let that grip your heart. It's as if Christ is saying, Father, the hour has come in which I have completed the work which thou gavest me to do before. Therefore I claim as my recompense the reward of being glorified with thee with the same glory which I had from eternity past. Now, what we've considered so far this morning, the truths that we've considered so far this morning, have far-reaching implications. Let's consider four basic truths. And the first basic truth is this. Christ is eternal. And he is one with the Father in his essential glory. First basic fundamental doctrinal truth. Christ is eternal and is one with the Father in his, that is the Father's, essential glory. I'm going to ask you to turn to some references this morning. John 1. And verse 14, I believe. In the beginning was the Word. Is that right? I wanted to make sure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We must never think of Bethlehem as being the beginning of the existence of Christ. Christ is God. God is eternal. The doctrinal teaching of these verses can be summed up in these words. Christ, as God, is a person distinct from the Father, yet undivided and inseparable from the Father in his essence, with whom he eternally coexists. That's pure doctrine. There's a second implication, basic fundamental truth. Although Christ was eternally with the Father, in that state of glory before the world was created, Christ was willing for that glory to be veiled. We have already quoted John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a sense in which men were able at times to have only a glimpse of the glory of Christ. There was, of course, that manifestation of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. A glimpse. But for the most part, that glory was veiled by His flesh. We're told back in Isaiah concerning Christ, for He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. That glory which was His in eternity past now veiled. He was despised, forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Paul, writing to the Philippians, speaks of Him as emptying Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, at Christmas, we do celebrate the birth of Christ. But, is there ever even one thought to the indescribable humiliation which Christ experienced when He left the glory of heaven to be born on earth? How much do we contemplate that when we celebrate the birth of Christ? No one has ever experienced such high exaltation as Christ in the glories of heaven. Neither has anyone ever experienced such humiliation in being born as an infant on this earth. There was a humiliation at His birth. There's a humiliation which He experienced throughout His earthly life. And the awful humiliation which He experienced on the cross. Now we come to the third basic fundamental fact. Christ pleads with His Father to be reinstated into that glory which once He knew with the Father. Now, that being forecast for the future of His being glorified in heaven was actually inevitable. It would happen. But Christ prays even for that which is inevitable. Now, God would have us even pray for those things which He has decreed. It's right that we should. It shows our heart alignment with the eternal purpose of God. Now, we need to understand, again, we emphasize, Christ is God. Christ is man. Well, which is he, God or man? He is God and he is man. And this request, in this request, he is not offering his prayer as God. He could not receive either power or glory that was not already essentially his own. The Godhead is incapable of any increase of glory or any increase of addition of happiness. Here our Lord is speaking as God-man with emphasis on the word man. Christ was not more truly God than he was more truly man. Here Christ is praying as man, to be taken up personally in that human nature which he descended from heaven to assume. That's marvelous material for thinking. He's praying that he will be reinstated with his assumed human nature into the essential glory which he had before the world was created. The person of Christ is a great mystery. God, man. One glorious person, forever exalted in heaven. Dear ones, such glorious truth should cause us to exclaim Paul's word to the Corinthians, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him." And this brings us now to the fourth basic fundamental truth. This prayer that we've just been analyzing and looking at includes all of God's elect. Christ was the substitute and representative of his people. According to 1 Corinthians, believers or the body of Christ. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." When the Lord Jesus Christ made his soul an offering for sin, he did so representing his whole body. Does that challenge our thinking? (Clears throat) And now he petitions the Father to be exalted with all of his members to the glory which he had with his Father before the world was created. There's no words to explain the wonders of that. Now do we begin to see something of the glorious aspect of this petition? Glorify thou me, O Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is a prayer. It's a prayer of faith, prayer of hope, prayer of love. It's a prayer of faith that had embraced all the purposes and promises of the covenant of redemption. It's a prayer of hope that his people would be with him in glory. It was a prayer of love that it was to be the realization, that eternal distinguishing love by which each of the elect were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. As we sit here this morning, how much realization do we have, ongoing realization, that that prayer is being answered? In Chuckawalla, in the prison, that prayer is being answered. In Coatzacoalcos, Chihuahua, South Korea, Dallas, Texas, that prayer is being answered today, yesterday, today, tomorrow. I'm talking about now, present tense. God is at work. Well, I want us perhaps to consider this point. In a sense, God has answered that prayer and is answering it. But not only has that prayer been answered, we can, through the revelation of Scripture, trace the steps by which God was pleased to answer that request of Christ. In other words, we can take a look at the steps by which Christ actually ascended into glory. All of that glory that was veiled in his life and earthly ministry ended. Do you know when it ended? On the resurrection morning. That's when it ended. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, who was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's glory. All of the suffering and humiliation, the veiling of that glory, ended on that day. His glory is revealed as he rules as King and Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not only is he King, he is priest, and as our high priest, he's the inheritance of his people, and he intercedes for his people. The prayer has been answered. His prayer has been answered. Now, I want us to perhaps close with this in our minds. Think with me. Not until all his redeemed are gathered and raised from the dead, baptized into his body and received up with him in glory, will the true mystery of godliness be revealed. And that received up into glory guarantees the finished work. You know, dear folks, we have a lot to rejoice about. Our Lord is praying for that glory to be His. And I want to conclude with these words. How much of His glory concerns us today? Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And may that grip us every day of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you will take your word and use it as you see fit in each of our hearts and lives. And help us to see, Lord, that there's much going on in the extending of your kingdom here upon earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.